And we've got those distinctions already in Peter. If you look at a very fascinating one, which you no doubt will have complaints about, Philemon, and in verse 6, I pray that the fellowship, communication of your faith may become effective in the knowledge of every good thing which is in us, or in you. Often those do get confused in the Greek, which are in us. And then the next three words, for Christ's sake, are translating two words in the Greek, which are simply eis Christen, into or unto Christ. Every good thing which is in you, unto Christ. In other words, our knowledge again, which we stand in, as we share with each other, it becomes, our faith becomes effective, that, or every good thing which is in us, well, why don't we stop the sentence there? Well, we want you to see that the good things that are in you are unto Christ again. They're growing up into Christ. And this is, you know, if you stick to the prepositions carefully and translate them carefully, you've got an in and an ice there. Why does the Spirit of God take the trouble to give you two different prepositions in verse 6? In you and or in us and unto Christ. So what's in us is now growing up into Christ. Well, I think it's the same idea that we've got here, and it fits perfectly the whole flow of this passage, which comes to a kind of a climax in verse 11. Verse 9. For he who lacks these things is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. So there is no doubt that the people he's talking to were purified from their former sins. But they have forgotten it, and consequently Peter is reminding them of it. And many Christians, dare I suggest, are always in need of being reminded of the purification of their sins. They grow too big for their boots. They grow too full of themselves. They grow as thinking, we have left long way behind those things like purification of sins. We don't need to bother about that. You've forgotten you were purified from your sins, and says the apostle. And because you've forgotten that, you are blind and short-sighted, and it's going to do you ill. To be blind is obviously one thing. Be short-sighted is another one of those pairs, but it's rather strange to put the blind first then short-sighted. If you're blind, your short-sightedness doesn't count. It doesn't matter, does it? But it is probably describing two conditions. There are those who just can't see it, and there are those who have lost the ability to see it because they're short-sighted. There is just two kind of things saying much the same in each case. You've forgotten, because you're short-sighted and you are not long-sighted, that it was long time ago you were purified of your sins. You have forgotten because you're blinded by the things of this world and you can't see and remember the important things that belong to you in the past. So, you are blind and short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, and I mean any purification of sins, they'd have been to the cross, they would have been the cleansing of the blood. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent, same word as in verse 5, applying diligence, making every effort. Therefore, brothers, make every effort to make certain about your calling and election. About your calling and election. In the NASB, it puts his calling and choosing you. But calling and election, with I'm almost certain that it's the definite article there, not, and they've read his into it to make it flow. But it is the calling, which is just the calling and election of you, sure or certain, to make certain about it. Now, only put that because putting his calling slightly seems to take the edge off what is clearly there. That what we've got to be doing in adding these virtues, these values, out of the resource that we've got in Christ by faith and grace, and making every effort that they become ours so that we're growing up into Christ and knowing him. If all that is not going on, we are not doing or being the reason for which we were called and chosen. We were called and chosen. Those two words are very close and often go together. I say often go together. It's not often that you find calling and choice put together, but when you do, you get it with Jesus, don't you? Make your calling and election choosing sure. And I think he is using the words very much as Peter's using them here, almost as equivalents, because our calling or our vocation and our election, our choice to be something, are very close, aren't they? If you've been chosen to be to play football for England, how can people get it out of their minds? The media won't let us. If you're chosen to play for England, you've got to play like an England player. You've got to come up to your choice. If your vocation is to be a footballer, then presumably the end of that calling is that you play for England. So they're very close meanings, the two things. We talk about people have a calling to be a doctor or a calling to be a dentist. We call them vocations, same word, really, just in Latin. Our calling and our vocation is to be conformed to the image of God's Son. And our election and our choice is to be like Jesus, the suffering servant, who was the elect servant of God. That is our election. And then to reign with him, serving and reigning. Those two things are here very close. They're put together. And in order that we might achieve our calling and achieve our election, we must show all diligence. So Jesus says, many are called, few are coming up to their calling. Many are chosen, but not everybody lives up to their choice. They let people down. They were chosen to be the prime minister and they let people down. They don't come up to their election. You follow? So the Lord isn't sort of playing with the words there. He could have said, many are called but few come up to their calling. Many are chosen but few come up to their choice. But he puts the two together and says, many are called, few are chosen. He could have said, many are chosen but few are called. It's the same idea that the Lord is warning us about. And it's the same thing we've got here with Peter. Peter would have heard Jesus say that. Now he's writing the two words down again and putting them here close together and saying there is a calling which you may fail to achieve. There is a choice for your life which you may not come up to that choice. You may throw it away. How? So, make your calling and election sure, King James Version, about your calling and election, make it certain. Don't throw it away so it's lost. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. In other words, you keep at it, keep practicing. Well, it wasn't particularly godly yesterday, but I want more today, Lord. In fact, I think I almost prayed something like that this morning. But that's what we keep doing, don't we? I didn't say it wasn't godly yesterday, but you know, but I want more godliness today. I want more of your life manifest in my life today. For as long as you practice these things, keep practicing them, you will never stumble, trip up. But you might trip up, and you might not make these things certain. So, if you do not stumble and trip up, but you get to the end of your calling, you finish your race, you don't fall on the way, in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, will be lavishly, abundantly, over-the-toply supplied to you. In other words, there are different ways of entering the kingdom. There might be different times of entering the kingdom. That doesn't come out here. What the apostle is concerned about is that our entrance into the eternal kingdom, when do we enter the eternal kingdom? You may answer. Well, it's at the same time, surely, as when, going back to verse 4, when we escape the corruption that is in this world and become and are partakers of the divine nature. Same time. So when we are in the resurrection, then our entrance into the eternal kingdom will be lavishly supplied. The word supply there is the same word as you've got back in verse 5, supplying moral excellence. Now it's supplying abundant entrance. By faith, we supply it for ourselves, moral excellence. But down in verse 11, it's God who's going to supply the abundant entrance for us. That abundance entrance, what does it mean? Now, on Sunday morning, I only pass the illustration on to you because you may find it helpful. In Sunday morning, I had an illustration of a flower in a flower pot. The flower is put into the flower pot as a seed, and it is in Christ. And because it's in the flower pot and it gets watered, by the Spirit, Christ is in us. Gets into that little seed, and the seed starts to pop up and poke through. You saw it, Shel Martin, that wonderful diagram I had there. You saw it as well, Jacob, yeah. So we've got in Christ in the earth, we've got Christ in us, but as that plant grows up, it's growing into the head, isn't it? It's growing up into Jesus, we'd say, growing up into the head. Because that flower is only a little bit of green vegetation at the moment, but it was only put in that pot because I know one day it's going to burst out into a beautiful flower. And when it bursts out into a beautiful flower, then it may well be carried to the Chelsea Flower Show, and it will be shifted from the location of my back garden into the Chelsea Flower Show, where it enters in with a wonderful supply, a wonderfully abundant supply into the eternal. Well, that is the ultimate in the flowers, isn't it? It's the flower show. You don't know the Chelsea Flower Show, Christy. No, it's... It is a tremendous display of all the wonderful flower grows in the country. And of course you get prizes and you've got to be pretty good to even get in. And this is the abundance of this flower. The abundant entrance is the glory and the wonder of being put on show. Of course, plenty of dandelions and some of my clapped out old fuchsias that struggle along, they'll never get there. But the best flowers are always there, shining out in their glory. And I always think it's wonderful, the difference between a flower, the flower itself, and the actual little bit of green stalk, don't you? A little bit of old green stalk, you might be tempted just to eat it, but you don't want to eat flowers, you want to look at them, they're beautiful. And we are moving towards that great end, and our entrance into the Chelsea Flower Show, or the alternative picture which possibly Peter has in mind here, is when an emperor or one of the generals who's just defeated another one and taken over the Roman Empire marches into Rome. They threw up triumphal arches, didn't they, for them to enter in, and they would sort of symbolically fling open the gates of the city and welcome him in, give him the freedom of the city. So that is an abundant entrance. On the other hand, a little weed might just try to creep into the Chelsea Flower Show by sticking into the pot of some beautiful plant, and some very poor kind of entrance might be given through a back door to some of those that the emperor's defeated coming back into the city. There may well be, as we do believe, there are other ways of entering into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But this is the way that was intended for us. And we're meant to so live in Christ by faith, taking hold of the promises that we will have an abundant, a beautiful, a full entry into the kingdom. Now that is obviously a section complete in itself. But we're still going to move back into the area which has been introduced to us, which is the coming again of our Lord Jesus Christ, the eternal kingdom, and it's our entrance into it. But first of all, Peter wants to remind us that we need reminding. Therefore, I shall always be ready to remind you of these things, even though you already know them and have been established in the truth which is present with you. the truth is present with you, but Peter soon won't be. So I want you to get hold of the truth. I want you to get the apostolic doctrine before I disappear, and there won't be any more apostolic doctrine and apostles to try and remind you to get there. And I consider it right, as long as I'm in this earthly body, this tabernacle, to stir you up by the way of reminder. I've just made a note here, just across the page, 1 Peter 5:10. After you've suffered a little while, the God of all grace who called you to his eternal glory in Christ will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. That's just another way in which the glory of the future kingdom is being emphasized. And that's why I suppose I put that verse down there. Verse 14. Knowing that the laying aside of my earthly tabernacle dwelling is imminent. It has been pointed out the word imminent there is much more to do with being sudden rather than not far away. But it could imply that anyway. But somehow or other, Peter has had some communication. The Lord has communicated to him that what had been said earlier, and you read about it in the end of John's Gospel, about Peter being taken by those that he didn't want to take him and made him do things he didn't want to do, and he would, obviously it was a prophecy of his martyrdom. Remember that? You want to have a look at it just to bring it back to your memory? Because I'm not I'm not quoting it completely. Verse 18. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were younger, you used to gird yourself and walk wherever you wished. But when you grow old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will gird you and bring you to where you do not wish to go. Now this he said, symbolizing by what kind of death he would glorify God. And that was understood in the early church, stretching out the hands and where you don't want to go would be the cross. Now this he said, signifying what kind of death he would glorify God. And then he said, follow me. Now we've reached the time when that prophecy of Jesus is to be fulfilled. And the Lord has communicated to Peter that that is the case. So there's a prophecy of the past, and there's a prophecy going on inside Peter now, so he's getting ready to depart. Verse 14, knowing that the laying aside of my earthly tabernacle is imminent, as also our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me. And I will also be diligent that at any time after my departure, literally my exodus, same word that's used on the Mount of Transfiguration when they spoke about Jesus' exodus, it's interesting, I suppose, that in verse 11 you've got, for in this way the entrance, and that's the eis hodos, or hodon, and here the departure, which is the exodos, I will be going out of this world, you may be able to call these things to mind. So we go out of the world, but we go into the eternal kingdom. For we did not follow cleverly devised myths or tales when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus. People are saying that the things you've said about Jesus and his prophecies and about the second coming and the eschatology, if you like, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. They weren't questioning, as far as I can understand these lines. They weren't attacking and saying, oh, it's all a myth that you've been saying about Jesus, because his earthly life, which we've seen referred to back in verse 3, his own glory and excellence, the glory and the excellence of Jesus were well known and recognized even by those who didn't believe in him. And in the 3rd century, Celsus is still knowing he can't argue against the miracles that Jesus did. People were aware of that for a long time after his life and death. that he was a miracle worker. But I think what's in mind here is the second coming again. For we didn't follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you, he could have said, that abundant entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, but he doesn't. He says, may it be made known to you the power and the parousia, which is not always, but generally is the second coming word, the parousia, the coming. Could use it for somebody coming and staying during this earthly life, but it's much more likely, it seems to me, this is the second coming, the power and the parousia of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we were eyewitnesses of the fact he is going to come in power, that he is going to come remain as king, because we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. And he's going to go on and talk about the experience they had on the Mount of Transfiguration. And it's as though Peter is arguing, we know that this is not a myth about his coming, which you're mocking and saying it will never happen. And there's no point in working, living hard for God, because you won't get an entrance into any eternal kingdom. It won't be there. And where is the sign of his coming? He's going to say later on, is there any noise about his coming again? It's, we saw him on the Mount of Transfiguration. And we know it's no myth that he's a king and he's coming to reign. You see the force of his argument? It's not always recognized when people just take verses out of context and quote them. This is the whole flow of this passage. He's saying, we didn't follow myths. We made known to you the power and the parousia of our Lord Jesus. But we were eyewitnesses of his majesty, so we know he's going to come again and reign. For when, that's my words, of course, for when he received honor and glory from God the Father, such as an utterance as was made to him by the majestic glory, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And the sentence isn't finished. And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with him in the holy, on the holy mountain. And so we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention, as a lamp shining in the dark place, etc. So he is arguing for the future reign of Christ from the foretaste that they had when they, the three apostles, and obviously they transmitted it to the rest of the 12, so it's a part of the apostolic doctrine, and we get it in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and they saw the Lord on the Mount of Transfiguration. That's when he received honor and glory from God the Father. You've seen God the Savior, Jesus Christ, now God the Father. And you remember that in that moment he said, this is my Son, listen to him. And he received therefore honor and glory from God. That's God recognizing who he is. Why did he receive honor and glory on the Mount from God the Father? Well, he received the honor and the glory of being called the Son of God. This is my Son. And that God the Father was getting pleasure from him. But I believe that what was happening on the Mount there was a wonderful fulfillment of the prophecies of Daniel. Daniel chapter 7. So we see the Son of Man taking the glory and coming to the Ancient of Days and getting approbation from the Ancient of Days by giving him the kingdom. That's possibly why it says we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. It's true, the word king and kingdom are not used on the Mount of Transfiguration, but for it being a fulfillment of an Old Testament prophecy, and this is important, because it's the Old Testament prophecies which are also being questioned, not so much the things that Jesus was when here on earth, but basically the Old Testament eschatological prophecies which are being put before the people as, or being argued against as being myths. What are these apostles doing preaching the Old Testament? What are they doing referring to the Old Testament? What are they doing speaking about the end of the age from the New Old Testament? All these things, they're not going to come to pass. They are mere myths. Look here, says Peter, you may dismiss the Old Testament, but I'm going to go on using it because we have got this word from Jesus, and we got a sure word in our hearts because we saw him on the Mount and we saw his kingship and his coming reign. You can put it in those sort of terms. But the honor and the glory, I've mentioned Daniel 7. It opens the gate to all sorts of things, because in Daniel 7 it's the Son of Man coming, and the Son of Man is seen in Psalm 8. What is man that you are mindful of him? Or the Son of Man that you are mindful of him, you reckon on him. And then goes on to talk about, you made him a little lower than angels. You crowned him with these two words. You crowned him with honor and glory. And the writer of the Hebrews picks up the same thing, that the man who is the Son of Man, who is crowned with honor and glory, and is now in Hebrews chapter 2, the one who is has already begun, in a sense, to reign, but we don't see all things yet put under his feet. I remind you of it in Hebrews chapter 2. We don't see all things yet put under his feet, but we see Jesus. It's a lovely way that the writer of the Hebrews puts it. Chapter 2. And verse 5. He did not subject to angels the world to come, concerning which we are speaking. That is the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, which we are speaking. But one has testified somewhere, saying, what is man you remember him? Son of man that you're concerned about him. You've made him a little lower than the angels. You've crowned him with glory and honor. You've appointed him over the works of your hands. You put all things in subjection under his feet. For in subjecting all things to him, he left nothing that is not subject to him. But now, we do not see all things subjected to him. Although he has been declared king and been told that all things are subject to him, all authority is given to me, we don't see that yet, says Peter, because we know we don't see that yet. We see a lot of things rebelling against Christ and who he is. But he is crowned with glory and honor, and he is waiting and will one day reign when the angels will cease their participation in the reign of God, and we will take their place. We will be in the place of the angels reigning with Christ. That is a part of our election, to be reigning with him. So if we fill in 2 Peter with the Old Testament and with the New Testament interpretations of the Old Testament, you can see there's masses and masses at stake when we come to this kind of description, that he received honor and glory from God the Father. Such an utterance was made to him by the majestic glory. So here he is, receiving honor and glory. Here he is in his glorified earthly life now. Is the majestic glory is also speaking to him, because it's all the glory of God. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And that is quoting from Psalm 2, as you know. You are my Son, this day have I begotten you. And it's the suffering servant in whom I am well pleased. The serving, reigning King, or the kingdom which is both serving and reigning, of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, is what comes to view in these words, my beloved Son, because the Son is the King. Kiss the King, kiss the Son, lest he be angry with you, Psalm 2. And it's that King who is the one that they caught his glory of kingship on the Mount of Transfiguration. And therefore we know that what the Old Testament says, what Jesus said, is not a myth. It's something that is going to be fulfilled. And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. And so we have the prophetic word made more sure. The prophetic word, of course, is the Old Testament statements. And they are made more sure by the experience that the apostles had of the glory of the coming Christ, and to which you do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in the dark place. Because prophecy is like a lamp burning and showing light in the darkness. But until the day dawns, and the morning star arises, in your hearts. Well, obviously the two things put together, first of all, the lamp shining is in, well, it's still dark, but the darkness is passing away. When the morning star appears, the new day has dawned. And there is so much light, I don't think we're meant to see the lamp rising up in the heart. We're meant to see that there's so much light that our hearts are full of it. Like Jesus would say, if you're not blind, your life is full, you are full of light. And it's, the light is shining now with its totality into our hearts, whereas under the prophetic word, it was like a lamp as opposed to a new day. So the prophetic words, whether from the Old Testament or with Jesus, are words which are illuminating the darkness and illuminating us. We receive that light into our heart, but we're one day going to receive the total light, which will be just like the Mount of Transfiguration. I think it gives a little bit of a clue that Peter is saying second coming will be something like that, or at least that's how the reign of Christ will appear. We saw it when we were on the mountainside. The day dawning, the morning star, of course, comes in the Old Testament and in the book of Revelation. It appears in the prophecies in Numbers 24 from Balaam. It's also the heralding star of the new day in the book of Revelation. I will give you the bright and morning star.
Is the day dawning, so that's not at the end of all things? When
yes.
It is at the end of all things.
Yes, until...
It's not just the revelation that we
receive now. No, the revelation we receive now is the lamp shining in the dark place. And we must pay attention to that. Until, we won't be able to do anything but pay attention, when the day dawns and the morning star arises. And then in our hearts will be that the little bit of light that's there now will be saturated with light from the second coming. That leads to the logic of the last two verses. Because they've been arguing, saying, oh, this is a load of myths, this is not true. Myths were certainly used in the first century to mean bad things. Well, things that were false. Although at times myths were recognized as being carrying symbolically, metaphorically, various truths. You've got the Greek myths and so on. And that's how some theologians use the word myth today. But basically, Peter is an ordinary, down-to-earth, straightforward guy. He uses the word myth. But now, know this first of all. A bit later on, chapter 3, verse 3, is going to say, know first of all that in the last days mockers will come. Well, the two things belong together. The knowing first of all that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. Epilusis. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke to God. What Peter is doing here is trying to emphasize that scriptures and the prophecies of scripture, no prophecy of scripture, is a matter of making it mean what you want. That's basically what I'm saying. It could mean, but then the trouble is, I say the trouble, not trouble, but it helps to be a little more careful in interpreting. The next phrase in chapter 20, in verse 21 says, why is it not of one's interpretation? Because no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will. So it's talking about the delivery of the prophecy, not what we would use the word interpretation for, the interpretation of the prophecy 2,000 years later by some interpreter. It's talking about the delivery of the prophecy, when the prophecy came. So when it says it's a private or own interpretation, almost a technical word, that own interpretation is a common thing in certain writings of the first century. But no prophecy was ever... No prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own epilusis. Is much more likely, it's almost like saying, is of one's own inspiration. Or it could mean that twofold aspect of prophecy. One, the prophet sees something. Two, he gives it an interpretation. One, he gets a vision. Two, he asks the angel, what does it mean? So the interpretation is not those of us who are struggling with the help of the Holy Spirit to interpret text today, as some people misuse this text. Oh, that's a real private interpretation. What they mean is, my traditional interpretation must be right, because it's the traditional interpretation. But, so your interpretation is bound to be wrong. That stops all progress in theological advance and understanding. But there are a lot of people who do it. Well, you don't think you know better than the reformers. They had it all and said it all. So it's your private interpretation, etc. He's not talking about that at all. Can we get that out of our system? Don't let anything of that express itself when you talk about this chapter if you're preaching somewhere on Sunday morning. It's all to do with the prophecy coming and the Spirit of God bearing the prophets along. And how did that epilusis, it's got the word to loose, you see, how did that inspiration and that loosing that prophecy, how did it come about? It could be that it's talking about just simply the inspiration which speaks forth, but it's more likely to be that the prophet has seen something and then he adds God's interpretation, not his own, when he writes it down. Sometimes, of course, they didn't know what it meant. But this is talking about where it is said, where the angel would say this means that and that means this. So know this first of all. No prophecy is a matter of one's own inspiration, interpretation, a person who is actually receiving it. For no prophecy is ever made by an act of human will. That prophet is not prophesying in his human will. He is not prophesying in his either what he sees or what he actually speaks about what he sees from his own will. But men move, same word as in Acts chapter 27 verses 15 and 17 where it talks about the ship that Paul was on being moved along, blown along. But men moved or blown along by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. Right, very important but terribly important claim that these are men who speak from God, who gave these Old Testament prophecies, the prophecies of Scripture. It could include the prophecies of Jesus, which have been now recorded in Matthew, Mark, Luke, or so on. But I think in the first place, he's referring here to the prophecy of Scripture, and he could be referring to the Testament Scriptures, because in verse 16, chapter 3, and the rest of Scriptures to their own destruction. He's talking about Paul's writings that could refer to the Gospels, who would have contained the story of the Transfiguration and the prophecies about Jesus' parousia and his coming again. So the prophet is, Peter is saying, this is how prophets get their prophecies. They're carried along by the Holy Spirit. It's not their will, and if they give them forth in words, it's not their interpretation, it's the interpretation of God. Men spake from God. And that's therefore why you shouldn't mock them or say that they will never take place, whether they are prophecies from the Old Testament or, as I said, possibly to Jesus' prophecies in the New Testament, because these have been born of the Holy Spirit and therefore be taken seriously. So he says, we know they're going to happen because we have an experience of his kingdom and his majesty. We know they're going to happen because they were taught by the Holy Spirit. So the reference in verse 19, we have a prophetic word made more sure, must therefore, I think, refer. Controversy about this, but it seems to me that it was made more sure by the experience of hearing and seeing the Transfiguration. Some people would try to put it the other way around, but they would say that the more sure evidence of the fulfillment of the Second Coming is because of the Old Testament Scriptures, which is implying, talking about when he gets to the end of the chapter. How Old Testament Scriptures came to be, the prophecies came to be. prophetic word is the Old Testament. It's made more sure it's the experience of the time. You can't just not say. Those who've only got the prophetic word to stand by. We saw it, we are eyewitnesses, he said. That's an important thing. You weren't, but we were eyewitnesses, so we really know that these things will take place. And he's going to refer to the Old Testament scriptures to ignore how they're going to be fulfilled. More than was hinted at in the term King of our Lord Savior Jesus Christ. Well, that's the first chapter. Come like a thief. That's going to cause you problems.